Basically, it's described as having a year of obscurity, a year of popularity, and a year of adversity. And where we come in is somewhere around a third to a half of that, I guess, towards the beginning rather than the end. Luke chapter 7, reading from verse 18, and it's just after Jesus has raised from the dead the son of a widow at the town of Nain. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out into the desert to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Well, here we are in the holiday season. I wonder how many people's holiday plans have included Machairus. Anybody been to Machairus? Not in Scotland. It's not even a Greek island. It's a remote mountain east of the Dead Sea. And if we can have the picture up, please. A remote mountain on a with a ruin on it. Once this ruin, you can just see there's something on top of that hill. That's the Dead Sea in the background. And once there was a massive fortress cum palace there. It's very much a strategic site. You can see a lot of land in every direction. The remains that are there show that this was once very strongly built, very heavily fortified. It was used not just as a palace, but also as a prison. And it was something that was built by Herod the Great. And according to one old tradition, it was here that Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, made a certain rash promise, as a consequence of which the life of John the Baptist came to an end. And the tradition says that it was in the prison, in that fortress cum palace at Machairus. And how did things come to that? Well, we need to look a little bit into the background to find that out. We need to look first at John's shaping. John was certainly an electrifying preacher, but he didn't come out of a vacuum. There were various things that shaped the man and his message. want to highlight four of the influences on John, two from the Old Testament, two from his own time. Number one, then, was the prophecy of Isaiah. Matthew records these words. "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" Matthew's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, which is at the beginning of a very lengthy section of encouragement in Isaiah's prophecy. Israel as a nation had felt downtrodden. They'd felt that they were forgotten by God. They'd been abandoned. And Isaiah says, "Your God rules the whole universe. He's too big to fail you. He certainly knows about you and your little problems. Take courage." But Isaiah also issued a challenge. "Give up on your grumbling," he says. "Give up on your unbelief. Put away your willful deafness to God. Forsake the foreign gods and false religion. Only Yahweh, the God of Israel, is worth worshipping." So it's that mixture of encouragement and challenge. And John picks that up from Isaiah. Second influence, again from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, one of the last of the Old Testament prophets in terms of the chronology. And Malachi was a man who pulled no punches. He spoke plainly. Malachi looked back to the time of Moses and he said, "Remember his teaching, remember the law that he gave you." But Malachi looked forward as well. He said, "God will visit his people again and you'd better be ready." He had a strange message in a way, did Malachi. Look forward to Elijah. Now Elijah was already a historical figure by Malachi's time. But Malachi saw him as a role model for a forerunner to the Messiah. The Messiah, the promised one, would come. Ahead of him, somebody to prepare the way. And many people came to see John the Baptist in those terms, although John himself refused to be pigeonholed quite so easily. The third influence was John's father, Zechariah, a godly priest, already elderly by the time his son was born. And I'm sure you remember the story from Luke chapter 1, how Zechariah was offering incense in the temple as part of his priestly duty, his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to do that. And then he saw an angel who gave him a message. And Zechariah is very much remembered for his unbelief and the punishment that came to him. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." And Zechariah did learn his lesson. He did obey the angel's word and named his son John. And at the end of that same chapter, you can read of the prophecy that Zechariah uttered over his son, his baby son. Almost the first words that he'd spoken in months. And those words are full of Old Testament hopes and illusions. And I don't think there's any doubt that for the rest of his life, Zechariah would have been very careful nurturing the lad's youthful faith to bring it to what it should be. And finally, among those key influences, there is Elizabeth, John's mother. Her initial reaction to the news was very different from her husband's. She demonstrated a humble faith in God's word, and she willingly put herself into seclusion for the time that she was pregnant, with only her husband, who couldn't speak, as company. Maybe there's a little bit of frustration in those familiar words that she said to Mary when Mary came to see her. "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Elizabeth too stood firm against all the family who wanted to call the baby Zechariah and said, "No, he's got to be called John." With those influences, it's no wonder that John's message was so potent. Preaching of the kind that John did was quite rare by then. The voice of prophecy had been silent in Israel for several hundred years, and Israel as a nation was just a tiny shadow of her past glories, buffeted by bigger powers all around. And then John came, and he challenged religious emptiness. His was a message that was fueled by the realization that the promised one was coming soon. We've already seen how his message was shaped by Old Testament hopes and prophecies. John offered no comfort in easy religion. John's God wanted Israel to take him seriously, not to take him for granted. And John's preaching left no place for a religion that was ritual observance and nothing more. Next, John demanded integrity of lifestyle. The baptism that he brought in was a baptism of repentance, a sign of a willingness to change, not the end of a process, but very much the beginning of one. And that was how his hearers understood it when they started asking him, "What shall we do? How shall we live from now on?" And John's answers were very simple, but very far-reaching. He spoke of radical holiness in daily life and relationships. He spoke of finding contentment in having enough rather than straining for great wealth. And he talked in terms of practical social justice, especially for those who had power and position at their disposal. And thirdly, John pointed away from himself. His message, his preaching, had a very obvious impact, and people came to him to be baptized. And the Jewish leaders wanted him to explain himself. But when John did so, it was very much in terms of someone else. His reply was entirely focused away from himself towards the Messiah. From John 1. "Now some Pharisees who'd been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" So what can we say about the man himself? Let's look at John's stature. He was a man with great focus. His whole life was marked out by God. From the beginning, he was filled with the Spirit of God. The prophecy that Zechariah was given, or the message rather, that Zechariah was given by the angel said, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth." And John knew that he was called to be God's spokesman, a witness, a herald, a signpost. John had no other identity in his mind. And that was the core of his being and the unifying direction for his life. He was a man of great courage. He preached with astonishing boldness. He was on a mission to persuade people to listen and to act. John had no warm platitudes for the crowds who came to hear him. No, he offered them taunts and insults instead. Imagine if you'd come here this morning and Jill had stood up to lead the service, and instead of starting it as she did, she'd said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Well, that was how John started off when people came to him. His approach was, tell it like it is. Straight preaching gets results. And in the end, that was his undoing, but we'll come to that in a moment or two. A man of focus, a man of courage, a man of great integrity. His character and his preaching were two sides of the same coin. He was content to accept that the coming of Jesus would, should, even must eclipse any fame that he had. Again, reading from John's Gospel, from chapter 3 this time. The words of John the Baptist: "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." John pointed his own disciples towards Jesus, and at least some of them changed allegiance and started following Jesus instead. And he was also a man of great austerity, concerned for obedience rather than luxury. Not for him a comfortable home and fashionable clothing. He lived out in the desert. He ate locusts. He found wild honey to eat. He wore a coat, we're told, of camel hair, similar clothing to that that's recorded for Elijah and Elisha. Now, that probably was as near as John got to a fashion statement. And what he was saying was, I am following in the tradition of the prophets of the past. And remember how highly Jesus spoke of John in our reading from Luke. And yet, when we think of John's Messiah, we find that there was perhaps a little uneasiness in the relationship between the two, which is a little surprising. Jesus and John, remember, were related to one another through their mothers. But it seems that at first John didn't realize that the one he was coming to announce was Jesus. John chapter 1 again, this time from verse 31. John the Baptist says, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. When the revelation came, John was certain. He knew who the promised one was. And the Gospel of John there says that it came at Jesus' baptism with the sign of the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. But Matthew in his Gospel hints that maybe there was a little bit of recognition slightly earlier. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John felt unworthy to baptize Jesus and only agreed when Jesus insisted that it was the right thing to do. The respect between these two men was mutual. We saw how Jesus affirmed the significance of John and of Isaiah's prophecy and Elijah's example on him. And when finally John was executed, Jesus was deeply moved and tried to get away from the crowds and take some time out. Possibly he was unsettled because it warned him of his own impending death. But I think probably there was also some genuine grief for John. And yet there were such differences between them as well. We've seen how John was a very austere man who taught his disciples to fast. In some ways he was quite similar to the Pharisees. He had a somewhat severe spirituality, whereas Jesus was more sociable, enjoyed company, loved to go to parties, saw the time of his ministry as a period for joyful celebration. Not without suffering, of course, and fasting would be something that would come later and would then be appropriate for his disciples, but not while he was with them. There was quite a difference between the two. Try imagining John the Baptist as a kindly shepherd. I think the image jars somewhat, doesn't it? And it was a difference that John's disciples certainly felt. Matthew 9 records how they came and asked Jesus, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't? Maybe they felt a bit cheated. Why had they been so diligent? Maybe John couldn't answer that question and so sent them to Jesus himself. The impression that we gain is that John found Jesus' approach surprising. Was Jesus the kind of Messiah that John had envisaged and anticipated? John had spoken in terms of the coming one baptizing with the Spirit and with fire. Perhaps he was expecting a greater display of sternness than he saw. And yet, as in our reading, Jesus affirmed the validity of both approaches. Did John have such a broad vision of God's ways? We don't know. Maybe he was a bit confused. Maybe he felt a little disappointed at how Jesus turned out. And so we need to think about John's sufferings. John knew, as we read from the Gospel earlier, that he had to fade into the background. But did he know how that would happen? Maybe not. We've already seen his boldness in speaking to the crowds and to the Pharisees. But then what about Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, who was effectively the king of part of the area? Perhaps here, John's boldness tipped just over the edge into recklessness. The Herods weren't a clan to trifle with. They were powerful, brutal rulers. Their family tree was riddled with complex intermarriage. Think for a moment of Herod the Great, the Herod of the birth narratives. Three of Herod the Great's sons were called Aristobulus, Philip, and Antipas. Aristobulus had a daughter himself called Herodias. Philip had married Herodias, so uncle and niece. Aristobulus and Philip may have been half-brothers, I'm not sure, but it was effectively uncle and niece. And then Antipas, another uncle, persuaded Herodias to leave Philip and marry him instead. And for this and a number of other things, John dared to rebuke Herod Antipas. And Luke records his reaction. Herod added this to his evil deeds. He locked John up in prison. Imagine how John found imprisonment. He was used to living out in the wild, in the open places. He was subject to no rule except the law of God and the call of God on his life. How would he cope with a dark dungeon in that prison in Machaerus? How did he cope knowing that Jesus was still out there, enjoying life and gaining in popularity? Did John perhaps begin to doubt his actions, his boldness? Did he question his calling? We read that from prison he sent two disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one?" It may, of course, have been for their benefit. But if we look at Jesus' answer, we find a mixture of encouragement and challenge. And it seems very much that Jesus is treating John's question as a genuine, heartfelt inquiry from a man who was having doubts. Herod Antipas had a bit of a soft spot for John. He knew he was a holy man. He liked to listen to his preaching from time to time. But Herodias, his wife, hated John with a bitter vengeance. And at first she was powerless because, ironically, John was safe, locked away in her husband's prison. But then came her chance. At Herod's birthday banquet, Herodias's daughter danced for the guests. Her dancing titillated Herod and led to his famous rash promise, "Anything you want, up to half the kingdom." I heard once of a Sunday school class who were asked, "How should John have responded?" And one girl said, "He should have said, 'Oh, I'm sorry, John the Baptist's in the other half of my kingdom.'" But at her mother's instigation, the girl demanded John's death. And Herod felt trapped. So John was doomed. Herod did not want to lose face. So John had to lose his life. It was a brutal, callous murder. It wasn't the first nor the last incited by someone who couldn't face the truth. But whether or not he was having doubts by then, John died with his integrity unsullied. So what's John's legacy? In some ways, he almost looks like a failure. He came to prepare the way to turn the people back for the Messiah to come. And yet we read that Jesus came to his own people and his own people didn't receive him. John's approach to spirituality wasn't shared by Jesus. To the best of our knowledge, John performed no miracles. His preaching ministry was very short-lived. He may have been in prison for longer than he was out preaching. Perhaps he could have extended his usefulness if he'd been a little bit more diplomatic in some of the things that he said. And yet what counts is that John was faithful to the call of God And so his life remains a challenge for us today. Some questions, some points to ponder. Don't try to hang on to all of them. I'll just recap and then pick on one or two of them. Be sensitive to what God might be saying to you. We looked at John's shaping. The first one, what am I allowing to shape my life? Whose lives am I shaping and how? We looked at John's message, his prophetic preaching. Am I concerned for real faith and genuine integrity? Am I self-effacing or self-centered? We looked at John's stature, his character. Does my life show focus, courage, and integrity? Am I prepared for whatever God may call me to face? We remember John's Messiah, Jesus our Lord. Dare I serve Christ when I cannot understand his plans? Will I focus on Christ's agenda, not my own wishes? And we thought of John's sufferings. Suffering faithfulness or survival? How would I choose? What can I learn from John called the Baptist? Just ponder one or two of those. And in a moment we'll pray. Father, you sent John with a very specific message and ministry. And we remember him with gratitude. And we thank you for the challenge that you bring to us through him as through so many others. Help us, we pray, to be faithful to your calling to us as he was, and to follow your Son, the one to whom he pointed the way and in whose name we ask. Amen. And as we close, we sing again and a hymn that picks up, amongst other things, a little of the uncertainty that sometimes we can face in discipleship and that John seems to have faced. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why, as shepherd, he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or when.